thanks for the bread and thanks for the fruit of the vine. Sometime when I'm in other places and occasionally here, someone prays at the table and never even mentions thanking the Lord for the bread and the fruit of the vine, and that's what the Lord did, and that's what he taught us to do. And when men do that, I would certainly encourage you to think about the very thing that's supposed to be done. I'm so glad to be here this morning, and I say that with special emphasis. It seems that I haven't been here very much lately. I hear wonderful reports of the good lessons that are being presented here from the pulpit, as well as the good teachings being done, and that's very, very reassuring. I had planned a Sunday, every other Sunday, to be here at least, and where other things have been necessary, but it is good, certainly, to be here. But at the same time, I must tell you, I'm going to be gone for the next four Sundays. My wife and I are leaving Tuesday for England. I'll be preaching there for two Sundays, as well as some during the week, and then we're going to Ireland, and I'll be preaching nearly every night over there for about 2 weeks. So we'll be busy, but good things are planned for the church here. Next Sunday morning, our brother David will be preaching, and Sunday evening, Pat O'Neill, who was a member of this congregation for a number of years, will be visiting back, and he'll speak Sunday evening. Then the next three Sunday mornings, our brother Russell Grohn will present three lessons on the Sermon on the Mount. He recently taught a class on that subject, and so many mentioned the value they had received from it and would like to hear him preach on it, even those that were in the class. And so all of you will have the opportunity to hear him for three Sunday mornings in a row, and in the evenings our brother David will be preaching and presenting the good lessons that he presents from time to time. So you'll have good teaching, and I certainly commend the work that these brethren will do and urge you to be very diligent in your attendance here. There are another thing or two that I want to mention before I begin the lesson. We're thinking about a possible training school here next year, not this year, but next year, the week of July the 4th. And it would its success would depend on having brethren who could take a week of time off from work and be here for classes in the morning. We also are thinking about possibility of classes also for ladies. The primary plan would have to do with preaching and eldership and song leading and things of that kind, but I believe some things can be planned for the ladies also. And if you would be able to be present for a day's activities of that kind, I wish you'd let the elders know. I'm going to mention particularly Ken. If you just to let Ken know, Ken, stand up. Most of these folks know you, but we want you to be sure and be known, one of the elders, and be sure and let him know right away. I just might mention that Paul Earnhardt and Dee Bowman have both said that they could be here with us for that week if it can be planned. And I believe it would be a very valuable thing. And if you can do it, be sure and let Ken know, because we'll need to start making arrangements for that just right away. Now, one more thing before we begin the lesson. That is that tonight at 5 o'clock, Brother Newman Gumpo, who is one of the outstanding evangelists in Zimbabwe, will be here to speak for us. We're supporting Brother Kendall Ball and his wife, Patty and Sandy, in the work in South Africa, but he is a Zimbabwean, and he is going up into Zimbabwe as much as conditions will allow in order to preach up there. And it would be valuable to hear one of the natives of that country tell about the work that Far Short has done, which we've also supported, as well as the work that Patty's doing and the spread of the gospel in that country. So if you can possibly be here, let me urge you to be an encouragement to him, but it also will increase your own participation and interest in the work that Patty and Sandy are doing over there. That's 5 o'clock this afternoon. Be sure and be present if you possibly can to hear this brother speak. What do we mean by conversion? I think in secular ways, we think in terms of a complete change in the thing that we are discussing, whether it be a conversion van or some other kind of conversion that takes place. converting maybe a field from corn to cotton or whatever. But when we think of it in religion, sometime about all that we think about is maybe baptizing somebody. Well, I believe that according to the scriptures, baptism is a part of conversion. But conversion just means a complete change, and that's what we're interested in. We're interested in seeing a complete change take place. And if that complete change does not take place, then there has really been no conversion, even though a person may have been baptized. I believe that in the very beginning of the church, we have evidence of a complete change that took place in those people. Now, this morning I must make a confession that I'm discussing a text that I discussed not too long ago, but I'm going to come at it from a little different point of view, and the emphasis will be different in what we have to say. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, this is the verse that immediately follows the description of the baptism of 3,000 people. Verse 41 says, those that gladly received his word, that is the word of Peter, were baptized, and there were added together that day about 3,000 souls. And then this verse follows, telling us what it was to which they continually devoted themselves. Now, I've used the New American Standard Version because it expresses it in this way. Others say they continued steadfastly in. But I think we can see this idea of continually devoting themselves as being something that describes a new obsession, as it were, a new focus of their lives. They had been people who had come to Jerusalem from many, many different places. When they came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, they had no thought, as far as I know, of hearing even anything about Jesus Christ. But now, with the sermon that Peter preached, and with their decision to be baptized in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, and by the authority of Jesus, the Messiah, now there is a complete change of focus in their lives. And what is it that becomes the focus of their lives? Well, in the first place, it's the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching suggests a new authority in their life. Something that now begins to dominate them, to determine what their conduct will be, their standard of right and wrong. Now, this is not because of something the apostles possessed, but they recognize the apostles as the representatives of Jesus. And if these men were the representatives of Jesus, and they had accepted Jesus as the Messiah or the King, then what the apostles said was what dominated their lives. When it said that they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, I think there are at least two things here. In the first place, it would involve hearing what the apostles had to say and being interested in that. They did not have the New Testament, as we do, written by the apostles, incidentally, but rather they had to hear verbally or hear orally the things that the apostles had to say. And it's interesting that you look down in the passage. In verse 46, they were continually daily with one accord in the temple. Now, what was going on in the temple? Well, if you turn over just a page or two to chapter 5 and verse 42, you read what was going on in the temple. Daily in the temple and in every house, they, and that's the apostles, did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were so interested in hearing about Jesus, in hearing the teaching the apostles were doing, that it was a daily thing. It was a daily class, as we would say it now. Sometimes people ask me, do you think a church should have a school of preaching? I think the church ought to be a school of preaching. And that's what we're trying to be here. And that's what this church was. And I believe that's the reason the people who had come to Jerusalem perhaps for just a week or so remained, as far as we can determine, for a period of months. They were undergoing a crash course in the teaching of Jesus as it was being delivered to them by these apostles who were the chosen spokesmen of Jesus Christ. But it not only means that they were interested in learning and were continually going to the apostles to hear what the apostles taught them, but it means also that they were following what the apostles said. If the apostles said something should be done, they were agreeable to it. We see evidence of that in the sixth chapter, for example.
In Acts the 6th chapter, there was a murmuring against the apostles because the Grecian widows felt they were being neglected. And the apostles said, well, what we need to do is to select 7 men and gave the qualifications and let them do this work. Well, the saying pleased the whole multitude, verse 5. And then over in the 15th chapter, you find a considerable dispute or discussion going on in the church in Jerusalem. In Acts, the 15th chapter, the question of circumcising Gentiles had come up. And there was disagreement. There was disputing with them, according to verse 7. But after this disputing or this difference had developed, Peter rose up in verse 7, and then in verse 12, Paul spoke, and in verse 13, James, who was not an apostle but was a prophet and wrote the book of James, he spoke, and he made a suggestion as to what was to be done. And in verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. When the apostles spoke, the whole church recognized the authority of what they had to say. So they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were hearing what the apostles taught, and they were approving of the authority, the things that the apostles said should be practiced. But let's look again. It says they were continually devoting themselves to fellowship. And so often when we hear this word, we think of eating. And I've noticed that even those of us who understand that that's not the New Testament use of the word, when we are talking about a group of Christians being together eating, we thank the Lord for the fellowship. And that is, in a sense, fellowship. But that's not what's meant here in this passage of Scripture. What is meant in this passage of Scripture is primarily a relationship that had been established. This relationship was first between them and Jesus Christ. But secondly, of course, it involved a relationship with those who were followers of Jesus, with all others who were believers in Jesus. And when it is said that they were continuing steadfastly in this fellowship, or that they were continually devoting themselves to this fellowship, what is evidently suggested is that they were involved, became involved in this. Now, I don't know what it was they had been involved with before. I look around and see people today, and I know what they're involved with. Some people are outstanding in their impression upon me as being involved in their business. Their business is their whole life. They're thinking about it. They're putting their energies into it. Their thought is continually on it. Whatever money they have, it goes right into the business. The business is the center of their lives. With some other people, it is their sports. They'll neglect their business many times because they want to get out there and play golf, or they want to go over to some other place to see a football game, or they want to sit and watch television and see the games on the television. Sport, and that's what they talk about all the time, and that's what they spend their money for, and their time and their energy, and they can tell you all the facts about all the players of the particular sport in which they're interested. They're continually devoting themselves to sports. I know some other people who are continually devoting themselves to politics. When you get around them, they can't talk about anything at all but the political situation. Either they're for the party that's in power or they're against the party that's in power. And this just dominates their lives. And they make big contributions to their party. And they are totally absorbed with their politics. Others, their family. Family just is the focus of the life. And they won't do anything if it's going to interfere with their family relationship, because that dominates. Now, and Christians many times feel very good about that because our family is important. Our family is important. And God has taught us to be concerned with our family relationship. But it must never interfere with that relationship we have with Jesus Christ and with His people. And that's the temptation. And we feel justified in it because God has taught us to be faithful in the discharge of our responsibilities to our families. Jesus didn't allow His family to get in to interfere with His work of preaching the gospel. And Jesus taught that men sometime must be separated, and the women must be separated from their families, from husband, from wife, from parents, from children, in order to serve Him. He comes first. And these people were continually devoting themselves to this relationship between themselves and Christ and the people of Christ. Sometimes people have used this passage. I think some preachers in the past use it primarily to refer to contributing. And these people did contribute financially to the relationship that they had. For when some were in need, they even sold their property in order to bring the funds and to contribute them for the relief of the needy. But that's what you do when this is the center of your life. You give whatever money you have. But not only do you give your money, you give your time, you give your energy, you give your thought. It's at the center of your conversation whenever you get with anybody. This relationship came to mean more to them than any other thing. If you had asked them just a few days before they came to Jerusalem, who are you? They might very well have said, I'm a father. Or they might very well have said, I'm a merchant. Or they might very well have said, I'm a zealot. I'm opposed to the Roman government. I'm a Herodian. But now if you ask them what they were, they would tell you, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And that was their life. That, again, was reason enough for them to remain in Jerusalem just as long as they could, so they could be learning of Christ and so they could be associated with the people that believed in Jesus Christ. But it continues, saying that they were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. I'm sure that means specifically the Lord's Supper, but I believe that it's not out of order to suggest that it goes on to refer to public worship in a special way. Public worship. This involved the Lord's Supper. In Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7, the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. And I'm confident that that was an important thing for them, to get together and take the Lord's Supper. Because so fresh in the memories of the apostles was the crucifixion. And even in the minds of these early disciples, the crucifixion was something that was very, very meaningful. It had taken place right there where when you're in a spot where something has taken place, You feel a little closer to it, don't you? I remember a visit my wife and I had to the Washington's Crossing up in Pennsylvania and New Jersey, right across where he crossed the Delaware River. And as there was just something special about that place. And some of you have visited in Jerusalem, and it comes close to you when you're in Jerusalem, though the present level of the streets is probably 20 feet above what it was in Jesus' day, and the hills are still there, and the location of the Mount of Olives is still there, and somehow you get close to it. But by faith, that shouldn't be necessary. We can understand why it was very meaningful to them, but it should be just as meaningful to us by faith as it was to them, because they were on the very spot. And our faith, if it's strong enough, will make it just as meaningful as if it had happened just 7 weeks ago, as was true on the day of Pentecost. And the testimony of the apostles who saw it should be just as meaningful to us by faith as it was to them, even though they could meet those apostles and hear them tell about the crucifixion of Jesus, which they had observed and in which they had been involved. But it was public worship as a whole, I believe, that is involved in this. But let's look at one more thing, and that is that they continued in prayer. And doubtless there was prayer in the assembly, but these people prayed outside the assembly. This was a part of their private worship. It was constant. It was regular. And haven't you observed that these things mean a great deal to new converts, especially when a person over a period of time has been studying and an effort has been made to bring that person to understand what Jesus has done for him and how he can be obedient to Jesus. And that person perhaps has had to sever some ties of family or has had to face opposition or answer questions about why you've done what you've done. And new converts so often are characterized by this very same thing, a devotion, a great devotion to the study of the words of the apostles and the scriptures, Bible study, They want to take advantage of every class they can attend, not only at the building, but if it's class in the home, or if there's a gospel meeting going on somewhere over there, they want to go over there and hear the preaching over there. They want to learn just as much as they can learn. Sometimes they seem almost like a sponge, just eager to know everything they can know. And they continue in fellowship. And if you ask them, who are you? The first thing they'd tell you, I'm a Christian. Now, before it might have been something else, but now I'm a Christian. It's fresh. It's meaningful. It's the center of their lives. They wouldn't miss a Lord's Day worship. I can remember when I first was baptized into Christ, how I looked forward to the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day. Here's a special privilege I have as a Christian to remember the death and the burial and resurrection of my Lord. And daily prayer. Prayer in the home. Prayer about various things. It's meaningful. It's new. It's different. But there's always a danger. There's always a danger. The Bible actually warns us that we can grow cold. These things can become less and less meaningful to us. And interestingly enough, that happened to these very people. Some of them. They continued, in the verse we just read, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. But those people, some years later, were not as diligent in that. And the Hebrew letter, Hebrew, these people were Hebrews. They were Jews. And the Hebrew letter was written specifically to them. And again and again and again, there are warnings in the Hebrew letter urging them not to drift away, as it's stated in the first one that we're going to know. Turn to Hebrews, the second chapter. If you have a pew Bible there, one of those red Bibles in the pew, it's page 804, if you'd like to turn and read it. In Hebrews, the second chapter, written to some of these very people who were the early converts, Hebrews, the second chapter, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. That's the apostles' teaching. We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away from them. And he speaks then of, in verse, let's keep reading on there. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, that's the Old Testament, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. And those were things done by the apostles. So he's saying you better keep your eye on the apostles' teaching or you'll drift away. You never get to the point where you graduated. I've got books up at my house from college days. They ought to be thrown away. My wife keeps telling me a lot of stuff needs to get thrown away. But I've got books from college days that I haven't opened for 20 years, I know. That's past. I don't need that anymore. But you don't graduate. I might could use them if I opened them and read them, but I'm not pressed to do that. But you don't graduate from the apostles' teaching. You need to continually look to it, and you need to continually follow it. And he said, be careful, or you'll drift away from it. But let's look at another one. Hebrews, the third chapter, verses 1 and 2. And I've got 12 there, but it's 1 and 2. Therefore, brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now look at verse 12. I was right the first time. Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What a warning. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, and that's talking about heaven, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And then look at chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And this is a serious warning. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, put him to an open shame. How in the face of that somebody can say you can't fall away, I do not know. It's possible to fall without falling away, I believe. We can make mistakes along the way. We can sin and be forgiven, but this falling away is just giving up, quitting. And once you begin drifting, you're getting closer and closer to this matter of just quitting. And that, my friends, is a serious condition. For how do you bring people like that back? You tell them about the cross of Christ, they've already rejected that. You tell them about the forgiveness of sins, they've already gone back on that. You tell them about the inspiration of the Scriptures, they know about that, but they've left it. How do you reach them? They've already said no to the very things that might hopefully bring them. And then let's look at another passage, this time Hebrews 10, and this one has always been rather impressive to me because it looks back to the sacrifices that were made by those first disciples of Jesus. And he said, remember them. Remember those days. Recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle and sufferings. Oh, they suffered by obeying the gospel. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, I was sick and you visited me. And then he said, I was in prison and you came to me. These people were partners with those who were imprisoned, and they were supportive of them. They would go to see them, even though it would be a shame in the eyes of the world for them to be visiting a prisoner. They went as a friend, as a brother, as a supporter. And he says in verse 34, you had compassion on me and my chains. And look at this. Joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. You just let them carry away what you possessed, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Now look at 35. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then here's the promise. Yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But then the Hebrew writer says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. A kind word of encouragement, a kind word of confidence. It's mighty easy for us to drift away, isn't it? It's so easy. And just as there are indications of conversion, just as a new convert just continually devotes himself to learning about the Scriptures, and just as he continually devotes himself to his involvement with Christians and with the cause of Christ, and just as he continually attends and participates in the public worship, and just as he privately, day by day, prays to God, and not only day by day, but almost hour by hour, not on some kind of a routine, but just as various things come to his mind, he prays to God because he has this new privilege. Just as those are evidences of conversion, there are also some evidences of drifting. And the first one I'm suggesting is a loss of concern for study of and adherence to the apostles' teaching. How long has it been since you really studied a Bible lesson? How long has it been for some of us since we really attended the Bible classes? We have some wonderful opportunities here. Some of the best Bible teaching I think you'll find in any congregation. And I don't say that boasting. Some of these good teachers have been trained in other places and have come to bless us here. But we do have that opportunity. And I'm afraid that some of us are losing interest in that. There's a concern among the elders. It was mentioned, I think, among the deacons last Sunday afternoon that our Wednesday night attendance it dropped by one from last year. But at the same time, the Sunday morning attendance is increasing.
Our Wednesday night attendance has been declining. I wonder why. Most of you know that we send out bulletins to those who have missed, who are not here, and the bulletin mailing is just increasing people that were not here. Are we losing interest in Bible study? I know sometimes there are reasons that one can't come on Wednesday night. I know that. But we're not here to sit in judgment on anybody. What we're asking each individual here, am I as interested in Bible study as I was? And if I cannot be present for classes, am I studying my lesson? You know, you can do that. You're given lessons. And if you can't be here, if you really are interested in the Bible and in knowing the teaching of the apostles, you can study lessons even outside of classes and even when you can't be present. Are we as interested in that? And as we as concerned about Bible authority, it disturbs me to know of persons who have begun to attend places where many of the... Well, I know there's no authority for what this church is doing. I know there's nothing in the apostles' teaching that would justify this organization or this arrangement or these practices. And sometimes people say, well, I just wish they wouldn't do that. But if we're really concerned about the apostles' teaching, we not only want to know what they taught, but we want to be sure we're participating in something that is approved by the apostles' teaching, for they are the spokesman of Christ. And for us to begin to attend in worship places where things are not being practiced as nearly as possible according to the teaching of the Scriptures is an indication of a loss of concern for the apostles' teaching. And not only that, but when we increasingly are involved with the world, now, of course, if we're increasingly involved with the world in things that are sinful, then we're beginning to backslide. If we're beginning to get involved in social drinking, we wouldn't have done it in the past, but we're beginning to. Or dancing, or whatever else it may be that is of a worldly nature, going to movies, for example, that are not becoming for Christians to watch, or getting videos, or watching stuff on the internet that is unbecoming to Christians. We're drifting. Are you watching things? Are you doing things now that you wouldn't have done 6 months ago or a year ago or 5 years ago? And just accepting it as all right? It's an evidence of drifting, of backsliding. But it doesn't have to be something sinful. If our interest, instead of being focused on the Lord and being a Christian, began to focus and to be centered on other things. What means, when you first became a Christian, I'm sure you, as those early Christians, would have said, I'm a Christian, somebody asked you. What comes to mind now? I'm a Democrat, I'm a Republican, I'm a CEO, I'm a secretary, I'm a father. Or is Christianity still, and your devotion to Christ, still at the center of your life? If it's begun to be second place or third place or sometime fourth or fifth place, then we're drifting away. And then there's the loss of interest in attendance to public worship. Or we come when it's convenient, but if it's not convenient, we don't. And even though the Lord's Day has been dedicated to Christ, many times we spend just as many hours as we possibly can doing something else and say, well, I can commune on Sunday night. And so we don't even come. We don't get out of bed Sunday morning because we can partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. And I'll tell you, the evening offering of the Lord's Supper is not intended to accommodate people who just want to stay in bed on Sunday morning, or people who want to travel on Sunday morning, or just to do whatever they want to do and then just put the Lord in second place. That's not the purpose of it. And if that's all it's good for, then I say let's abandon it. Let's stop it. Loss of interest in attendance at public worship. And then this is something else. You may come to every service, but are you worshiping at home? Are you praying day by day like you used to, like you did when you first became a Christian? That's what the Hebrew writer said.
Remember how it was. Is it still the same? If it's not, we need to ask ourselves what's happening. You know, physically we do that. If we begin to feel weak, we say, what's happening to me? We want to go to the doctor. If there begins to be a pain of some kind, we want to go to the doctor. If we find we can't do something we used to do, we want to see what's wrong, something wrong. These are indications that there's something wrong, and you need to check up. Now, you're the one that'll have to do it. But I want to tell you, there's plenty of help available if you want it. There are many people who would like to encourage you. There are many people who are concerned about you and interested in you and will do what they can to help you. And you know, you may have to help them someday. I like that passage that says, you that is, brother, be overtaken in a fault. You that are spiritual, consider such an one, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. All of us need to help one another from time to time. This is the way it is with sickness, isn't it? One time somebody's sick, and somebody else comes and helps that person, but that person eventually may have to help somebody else. So none of us is so secure in our faith that we may not need help someday. And I trust that whenever help is given, it's not given in any self-righteous way, but it's given out of love and concern and with humility, realizing that we ourselves may need help. So that's what the local church is all about. I don't believe the local church is here simply because the gospel needs to be preached in Rhodesia or Zimbabwe or somewhere. That's not what it's all about. It's here so we can help one another. The church in Jerusalem increased in its evangelism when it was scattered. But if it had not been together for the time it was together, they wouldn't have been able to go everywhere preaching, because we need one another. And we need to encourage. And did you notice in those passages, exhort one another, urge one another, encourage one another? And I didn't even read Hebrews 10:25, which says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This lesson is presented out of love. We all need it. I need it. From time to time, each of us drifts and finds ourselves becoming less and less concerned, less and less involved in the service of the Lord. And if you're one of those, let me plead with you to think seriously about your need and come back to the Lord with all the zeal and with all the concern that you had in the very first days of your conversion. And if you are here and have not come to the Lord, then by all means you need to do that. We're going to sing a song of consecration, a song of dedication. And if you are not a Christian, if you have not become a part of the body of Christ, then the first thing for you to do is to enter into His body, to come into the family of God. We're baptized into Christ, and in Him we become a member of His body, each contributing. But a hand can't contribute if it's not in the body. An eye can't do any good if it's not in the body. You need to be in the body, and in the body of Christ, dedicate yourself to the head who is Christ. If we can encourage you in any way this morning, by the singing of this song, by prayer, by any other means, we're eager to do it. Will you come to the Lord as we stand and sing?